That means the lapel's working. You can hear me? I always have problems with the lapel mic. And you'll notice during the worship that if I've got the lapel mic on, I'm checking this thing like every 30 seconds just to make sure that I don't belt out a chorus and with it on. No one wants to hear that. We're continuing on in Acts this morning. I had asked Simon to read it out, the passage at the start. I think there was too many big words in it, and he purposely decided to pretend to forget. But that's all right. If you want to look in your phones, you can look in your phones. It's the end of Acts 9, if you've got the Bible on that. If not, there's Bibles over there. Nah, that's grand. You can grab a Bible if you want, and we'll go through. It's quite a short passage, this one, and there's not too much in it. And basically, after we've spent a number of weeks looking and following Philip for a little while, then last week we got to follow Saul and seen his conversion, and how Saul is now becoming Paul, as we know, who's going to write a load of other books in the New Testament. But this morning, we're going back to Peter. So we're suddenly switching back and visiting Peter and seeing what Peter is doing. There is quite a lot of weird words in this passage, so I'm pretty sure Simon did just pretend to forget. And I'm going to try and get my way through them, but forgive me if I stumble through. In the first story, we have Peter traveling to a place called Lydda. And I have this on a map, I think, if it comes up. So Lydda is a town, it's now called Lod in Israel, and yeah, it's here, so you can see it there. Peter has been in Samaria up north here, and then he traveled back down to Jerusalem, and he's went from Jerusalem to Lydda. And we find him here in Lydda. The reason he's going there is so he can, quote-unquote, meet the Lord's people. So he's going to meet the Lord's people. And he runs into a guy called Aeneas. And Aeneas, I think we can assume that Aeneas is in some way connected to the Lord's people. Now, interestingly, all it says about Aeneas is that he's a man, which isn't the best description in the world, but Aeneas is a man. So I don't know how connected he is to the Lord's people. In the second story that we read later on, which is about Tabitha, we'll read that Tabitha is described as a disciple. So Tabitha is described as someone who's following Jesus, a disciple. Aeneas is described as a man, just a few verses before. So we can probably guess that, yeah, he might have been in and around the Lord's people, but maybe Aeneas isn't a disciple at this point. Maybe he's not following Jesus fully at this point. Aeneas is paralyzed and has been for 8 years. Now, I assume he wasn't born paralyzed. I assume he's older than eight. At this point in the story. So at some point in Aeneas' life, there's been something that has happened to him that has left him paralyzed. And we don't get any clue or indication in the passage how many times Peter has met this man, how many times he's talked to him. The recorded interaction that you'll read in the passage is swift and to the point. Peter finds him. Peter calls him by name, so he knows his name, at least anyway. Then Peter declares him healed in Jesus Christ, and then he tells him to get up, tidy up your mat, and that's it. It's a quick interaction that we have recorded for us. We aren't given any details in how Aeneas reacts. We're told that he gets up. We're not even told if he actually tidies up his mat, so he might have just got up and left the mat, I don't know. We're told that he gets up and that's it. But what we are told is that people saw this and people repented or turned to the Lord. Next, we have a story about some grieving people from Joppa. I'm going to go for Joppa there, I don't know if that's the official pronunciation. And these people in Joppa hear that Peter isn't too far away, so they travel out to see him. I have Joppa on the map, yeah. So Joppa is now called Jaffa, so this is the route that they're going on. So they head out to find Peter because their friend is dying, essentially. And they ask Peter to come with them. Now, the distance between Lydda and Joppa is about 20 kilometers. So as you can see there, you can walk it in a day. Depending on the route, it'll take them either 4 hours, 3 minutes, or up to 4 hours, 57 minutes. Or there might be another route, I don't know. But you'll be able to walk there in a day and get to Joppa. Peter arrives and is taken straight to this wake for this woman called Tabitha. Tabitha's wake is full of widows. And the widows are showing Peter and showing others all the things that Tabitha has done for them. Tabitha is a woman who's described as a disciple, as I've already said. She's a woman who seems clear that she's living out her life following Jesus. She's a woman who's doing good. She's a woman who's helping the poor. She's a woman who's making an impact, and a real impact, on the lives of widows living in her community, in her area. And yet again, the record of events is quick and to the point. Peter goes in, clears the room, prays, tells Tabitha to get up, and Tabitha gets up. Then we're told that Peter presents her to everyone. I'm not quite sure how he did that. I hope there was a smoke machine or something. But Peter presents her, and yet again we're told that many people hear and many people believe in the Lord. Then Peter goes and stays with a tanner called Simon, who isn't a fake tanner, but it's a man that works with leather. And Peter stays with him, and that's where the passage ends. So we have these quick stories that are just thrown in here. They're short, they're to the point. But there's a lot of stuff going on here. And there's a lot of interesting things going on here, and there's a lot of weird things going on here. I mean, it's weird enough and odd enough that there's a paralyzed man who's not walking, and there's a dead woman who's not breathing. But there's a number of other things that kind of jumped out to me when I read it. One thing that seems odd to me in this passage is the distinct lack of the Spirit, or rather, the distinct lack of mentioning the Spirit in this passage. Nowhere in these verses will you see the Holy Spirit mentioned. And that goes in contrast to the rest of Acts, where the Holy Spirit seems like he's every third or fourth verse, you hear what the Holy Spirit's doing, what he's doing, where he's going, how he's moving in people, how he's directing Philip, how he's speaking through people. And here we have a few passages where the Spirit doesn't come up at all. I'm not saying the Spirit's not there. To be honest, I don't think that Luke, who's the author of this, I don't think he's making a grand theological point here. We know when we read the rest of the stuff that Luke has written that he considers the Spirit to be pretty vital. And we know when we read the rest of what Luke has written that he talks about the Spirit being involved in healings all the time. So maybe at this point Luke's just kind of going, yeah, you know when there's a healing, the Spirit's there. I don't need to go through this with you again. You go to the Gospel of Luke when he records stories of Jesus, and you find him saying about power leaving Jesus when he healed someone. You find Jesus sending people out to go and preach the word and heal people, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the Spirit before I send you out. You read the start of Acts, and you read Jesus saying to the disciples, Don't you dare do anything until the Spirit gets here. Wait for the Spirit. So it's clear that Luke thinks the Spirit's important. So I don't think there's a great theological point in the fact that the Spirit's not mentioned. But it's odd anyway. At the start of Acts, Peter reads this verse out. I think I have it up as well from Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Luke believes in the Spirit. Luke believes in the Spirit working in people and through people. Luke, I think, writes more about the Holy Spirit than any other author in the Bible. So the Spirit is not mentioned, but he's definitely there. Peter cannot and would not be able to do this without the work of the Holy Spirit, not in his own strength and capabilities. Another thing that struck me when I was reading it is just that the whole thing feels a little bit like a footnote. I mean, it's 11 verses, it's just tagged on the end of Acts 9 where we have this huge thing with Saul. And the whole thing just feels a little bit like a little bit of like a filler or something. Almost like Luke was sitting there going, oh, what am I going to write about now? I suppose I'll put in something about what Peter's doing, I suppose, and I'll throw that in there. And maybe it just feels this way because we've just come out of reading about Saul's conversion, and that's huge. And that gets talked about even today a lot. So maybe these verses just feel like a footnote because of that. But they almost come across as a bit of a blip. And it makes me wonder, why is Luke writing this? I mean, I don't believe there's a word in the Bible that's there just by mistake, just because someone went, oh, I'll just write something down, I suppose. It's all there for a purpose. So what's the purpose in this being here? These quick, swift stories. Is Luke telling us that God fixes brokenness and brings life out of death? Yeah. He is, yeah, it's there, definitely. Jesus Christ heals you, is what Peter says. Jesus Christ heals you. But Luke has talked about healing pretty extensively throughout all the other stories that he's written. In my complete nerdiness, I actually counted. So from the beginning of Luke, all the way through the book of Luke, and from the beginning of Acts until this point in Acts 9, there's 35 times I counted where there's a healing of either one person or countless people, sometimes hundreds of people healed at the one time. Now that was just my count, so I could be wrong, but 35 times I counted. Luke is talking about healing a lot. And that makes it hard for me to believe that the primary purpose of these 11 verses is to tell us about God fixing brokenness and bringing life out of death. Yeah, it does communicate that to us. And I know repetition is an important tool in learning. I know repetition, I'll not do that. It is repetition is an important tool in learning, but I find it hard to accept that Luke's main purpose for including these 11 verses is just to repeat about healing again. He's talked about healing a lot. Does Jesus heal? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit bring healing? Yes. But I think there's something more that Luke is telling us here. I think there's something else that he's trying to say to us. And I wonder maybe when you hear these stories about Peter healing the paralyzed man and about Peter raising this dead woman back to life, I wonder maybe if you feel like you've heard these stories before somewhere. In Luke, same man who wrote Acts, wrote Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus healed a paralyzed man who was lowered by his friends through the ceiling. Jesus said to him, get up, tidy up your mat, go home. And without a moment's hesitation, the man got up and took his mat and went home, and he gave glory to God. The people rubbed their eyes and they also gave glory to God. Later on in Luke, just a few paragraphs later, Jesus goes to a dead girl's house. He sends all the mourners out. He goes to the room with Peter and with John and with James and with the child's parents. And Jesus grips her hands and says, my dear child, get up. And in an instant, she was breathing again. I think Luke is maybe giving us a hint about Peter's life in these interactions. I think Luke is maybe saying, hey guys, look at this guy. This guy's starting to look a bit like Jesus. This guy, Peter, this guy who, often talks before he thinks and very often acts before he thinks. This guy who once took Jesus aside to rebuke him and tell him what he was doing was wrong. this guy who cut off a soldier's ear, this guy who denied Jesus when he was in trouble, this guy who, after Jesus died, went back to being a fisherman until Jesus came back again. I think Luke is saying, hey, look at this guy. He's starting to look a lot like Jesus. I think maybe after the show-stopping story of Saul's conversion, Luke is saying, look, this isn't about Paul or Saul. This isn't about Peter. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about how we as believers become like Jesus. Becoming like Jesus is God's ultimate goal for us on earth. It's not comfort that we should seek. It's character development. God wants you to grow up spiritually and to grow to become more like Christ. We've mentioned it hundreds of times before, probably. Becoming like Jesus doesn't mean that you lose your personality. Doesn't mean that you become a mindless clone or robot. God created your uniqueness, so he's not going to destroy it. However, anyone who claims to be intimate with God, anyone who claims to be following Jesus, ought to live the same kind of life that Jesus lived. That means seeing people through his eyes. That means feeding the hungry. That means protecting the poor. That means being a voice for the voiceless. That means challenging corruption. That means having a heart for the people that we run into every day. We read in Galatians that God, through his Spirit, brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like love for others, enthusiasm for life, peacefulness. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in our hearts, and a conviction that a basic holiness can saturate everything and everyone. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our own way in life, but able to look to him. How can we become more like Jesus? And continuing on in Galatians, we read that legalism and rules are completely helpless in this regard. The only thing that legalism and rules brings is a barrier. It only gets in the way. Jesus' first words to Peter were, come, follow me. And the last thing he says to Peter is, you must follow me. This is what Jesus is saying to us. Are we going to surrender our way and follow him and follow his way? We must realize that surrender is actually our only option. We can't work our way to God. We can't repair the damage that's been done, the damage that we have contributed to. We can't make the payment that is due. Only Jesus can save us. So are we going to follow him? Like, really? Properly follow him? Are we going to learn from him and become like him? Or are we just going to sit around and tell some nice stories and sing a few songs that we like and drink some coffee? You know, the only thing that you have to contribute to your rescue is the sin and the problems that made it all necessary in the first place. So don't pretend that a few good things that you do from time to time are enough to rescue you. Don't fool yourself into believing that. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our only hope. God, our kind and loving God, our Savior God, has stepped in and saved us from all the mess that we found ourselves in. It's all his doing. We have nothing to do with it. And becoming like Jesus, us becoming like Jesus, is God's work in us. and he will see it through to the end, just like he did with Saul, just like he did with Peter. Now you'll notice the big difference between Saul and Peter. Saul changed like that. Peter, slow, gradual. There's times when you look at Peter and you think he's never going to get there. But God works in him and continues to work in him. So, why should we become like Jesus? God's Spirit doesn't work in us just so we can be happy or comfortable or be really, really nice people. It's not about that. So what is it about? And finding that answer is actually remarkably simple. All you have to do is read the very end of all the stories that we've looked at today. All those in Lydda saw him and turned to the Lord. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Everyone rubbed their eyes in disbelief and went away giving glory to God. We become like Jesus so that others can meet him, so that others can know him. We become like Jesus so that others can find their hope in him and realize that he is the only solution. If you read in Philippians, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete and be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain, rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, so that you may become pure and blameless, children without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. We become like Jesus so that we can shine like stars in the sky, so that we can show people what he has done, what he's done for us, what he's done for everyone. The band are going to come up and sing a few more songs. And I'll pray, I suppose. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what we can read about what you're doing. What you're doing in the lives of Peter and Saul and the early church. And we thank you that this isn't just a history lesson, but that through reading these that we are learning more about who you are, and you haven't changed. You're the same God, doing the same things, breaking into people's lives. I pray that we may become more like Jesus. I pray that we can surrender our own selfish ways and look to you. I pray that we can shine like stars in the night, that our lives may bring people closer to understanding and knowing and feeling your love for them. Yeah.